I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians as we continue in our series, Called to be Saints. We are making our way through Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth throughout the spring and summer. My hope and desire to work us through the entirety of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, because I believe it is timely and apt for us today, not just as a church here at Beverly Heights, but for what it means to be the church in America, in the culture that we find ourselves, which is becoming increasingly hostile, actually, to Christian faith and conviction. And so we spent 2 weeks in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, and now Paul is making his way to an extended argument, actually, that began in chapter 1, verse 18. After the preamble, he makes his argument about the supremacy of Christ and the cross, the gospel, as he begins that argument with, for the word of the cross. And that argument is an extended argument through the fourth chapter. And so we'll be working our way through that systematically over the next number of weeks. Our text for this morning is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the entirety of chapter 2, but it really is a segment of a larger argument that Paul is making in the opening of his letter. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me, or take a pew Bible, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for His glory, for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear the word of the apostle, and as he proclaims that we who have the Spirit have the mind of Christ, we pray that your Spirit would be with us this day and at this moment, that you would instruct us in your word, that we might understand it, that we might inwardly digest it, that we might live by it. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In the early church, there were many ordinary Christians who left behind extraordinary stories because of their great faith in the face of persecution. One that has struck a chord with me, and I know in my conversations with Peter Chase and his studies at Trinity School for Ministry that has struck a chord with him, is the story of a young woman named Perpetua. Perpetua was an early Christian martyr. And we may have shared her historical account before in various times and places, but it is a significant testimony and bears repeating. Perpetua was the daughter of a wealthy magistrate who became a Christian, much to her father's chagrin. Perpetua was well-educated. She was honest. She was a woman of good character. She was also a young mother. And Perpetua was eventually arrested with her friend and slave Felicity and a handful of other Christians during the games in honor of Emperor Septimius Severus. And Perpetua's father, who feared for her safety, often asked Perpetua to deny her faith. Please, just leave this Christianity behind. It's too dangerous. Well, one day, when confronted by her father, Perpetua pointed to a vase in their home, and she asked her father if he could call the vase anything other than what it was. And her father said, "Of course not." And Perpetua then said, "Just like this vase cannot be called anything other than what it is, so I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." Despite her father's persistence, Perpetua remained steadfast in her belief, in her conviction, in her obedience to Christ. And when the authorities did finally come for her, she did not waver from her Christian conviction. On their way to the arena, Perpetua and the other Christians sang hymns, and they called out to the people that they met along the way. They called them to repentance. They called them to be reconciled to God through Christ for their sins. And the Romans, they chose an especially vicious punishment for Perpetua and for Felicity. They would be subjected to what was known as a mad heifer, a symbol for the Romans of fertility and motherhood, as both women were young mothers. Yet as Perpetua and Felicity stepped into the arena and the gate closed behind them, and as they faced the mad heifer, their faces were serene. Trampled and beaten by the mad cow, the women remained upright. As she was tossed about, Perpetua even pulled her torn garment over herself to preserve her modesty. And eventually, her friend Felicity succumbed to her wounds, but Perpetua survived. And so eventually, a young gladiator was sent in to dispatch the wounded and the dying Perpetua. And when Perpetua saw that the young gladiator hesitated with a trembling sword in his hand, Perpetua took the wrist of the gladiator and guided the sword to her own throat. Some who witnessed these events, some who heard of them, were amazed by Perpetua's courage. And many pagan Romans marveled at the bravery of these martyrs. And their lives were changed in the hearing of it. Yet others, while horrified by the story, remained unmoved by the martyr's Christian conviction. Why is that? Why am I moved by the beauty of Perpetua's faith? Why am I moved by her courage, her fidelity? Why are so many others unmoved? How can someone else see it as nothing other than a tragic and pointless death? Why did Perpetua see her faith as something worth dying for, while her father only saw her faith as a liability, something to be discarded as quickly as possible? What accounts for the disparity? What accounts for the difference in perspective? Well, I think our text for this morning offers to us some insight. So what Paul is saying to us this morning is that Christians see things differently. Christians see their life differently. Christians see the world differently. Because Christians are different. Perpetua saw the world differently than her father because she had the mind of Christ. And since she saw the world differently, Perpetua made different choices. Paul saw the world differently. Paul was a murderer. He was a persecutor of the church until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in the course of that encounter, Paul went blind. He couldn't see. Not until Ananias prayed for Paul, and then what seemed like scales fell off his eyes, and then he saw the world differently. Christians see the world differently. And they must see the world differently because Christians have the mind of Christ. When Paul went to Corinth, he preached the gospel, and he called the Corinthians out of a way of thinking that was in their culture. Corinthians thought about the world in a particular way, and they did so because in Corinth, the attitude that dominated Corinthian thinking was known as sophistry. Sophistry. Now, what is sophistry? Well, sophistry was an ancient way of thinking about the world that put a high value on persuasion and worldly wisdom used to influence the world and to influence others in order to get what you wanted. It was very competitive. The messaging was very strong. The ancient philosopher Plato rejected sophistry and the sophists altogether and their cottage industry of influence. Long before Paul, long before Jesus, Plato was battling the sophists, and Plato called the sophists the masters of the art of illusion. Sophists were charlatans. They were foreigners, that is to say, they were not residents in a community, but they were tourists, people who would come in like snake oil salesmen and wring out all the value that they could get or to be used however they could for the highest bidder to accomplish certain ends. Sophists were the prince of fake spirits, Plato says, pretenders. I particularly was interested in this description by Plato, hirelings who are not real teachers. Sophists were the opposite of true teachers. Sophists were boastful and argumentative. They would often harangue. They would often question. And sophists cloaked themselves in the disguise of a statesman, but they were truly selfish. They did not have a concern for the common good. They really didn't have a concern for the community. They'd blow in and they'd blow out as they were looking for profit, as they were looking for power, as they were looking for notoriety, and to help whoever could pay the most to find the same. The sophists were mercenary. And they got paid to convince others. And for Plato, the sophists represented the falsehood of all mankind. For Plato, the sophist was a sign of a spirit of deception. Put simply, a sophist was a person who made a living through deception. Today, we call them politicians, marketers, celebrities. They are found in the highest ranks of government. They are found among the Hollywood elites, the directors, the producers, the entertainers. But they are also found at the local level. You can find the sophists in the school boards, in the offices where you work. You can find them in the grocery stores. You find them all over social media, which means you can find them right in your pocket. And you can find them in your neighbor's yard. Sophistry was everywhere in Corinth. And it produced a certain kind of culture, and it produced a certain kind of people. People with certain kinds of expectations. Corinthian culture was predisposed to a certain way of thinking and believing. They believed that the good life was achieved by manipulating others to get what you want. It was a culture in which you came to expect to be courted, to be persuaded, to be pursued, breathlessly sought out and campaigned for by those who desired your favor. It was pay to play, quid pro quo. And it was a culture in which you came to expect favors. A culture that produced a host of expectations with overt and subtle rituals of patronage and appeasement. And at the end of the day, Corinthian culture is not that different than modern American culture. Well, Paul entered this city, and he resisted that culture entirely. He rejected every expectation that was put upon him, and instead, he preached the gospel. He told it to them straight. He offered the Corinthians Christ. He uses no rhetorical skill or tricks. No glamour, no theatrics. Instead, he tells them the truth and he lets God take care of the results. Paul preached the gospel and he let the power of the gospel do its work upon the hearer. And this kind of preaching is effective. Paul was a formidable force because the power wasn't in Paul. Power was in the message. The power was in the Holy Spirit. And that meant that Paul couldn't be controlled. That made Paul both attractive and dangerous. Preaching of this kind in this kind of environment is naturally polarizing. Paul is as much a divider as he is a unifier. Because the gospel has the power to unite and divide. Paul offers a binary to the church in Corinth. He comes to the church in Corinth in his preaching, and he comes to the church again in his letter, and he says, "You are either a spiritual man or a natural man. There is no third way." Paul, in his preaching and in his letter, he insists that the church see things his way. Christians see things differently. And Paul says, I insist that you see it my way. And today, Paul would not be considered very diplomatic. But he's true to the gospel. He offers a binary, the spiritual man, or the natural, we might say, carnal man. Let's consider some of the differences. Paul says, the spiritual man listens to the gospel. The spiritual man not only listens to the gospel, but the spiritual man receives the gospel and allows the gospel to do its work, to powerfully change. The gospel is a change agent. And the spiritual man seeks to not only understand the gospel, but to internalize the gospel and then to live by the gospel. The natural man listens to the wisdom of this age. The natural man listens to the wisdom offered by all the purveyors and experts. Worldly wisdom. The natural man internalizes worldly wisdom, trusts in worldly wisdom, hopes in worldly wisdom, and seeks to live by it. Paul says you have to see it this way. Christians see it differently. The spiritual man rejoices in the goodness of God. And Paul says something that is marvelous and remarkable. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Ponder that for a second. The spiritual man lives life knowing that God is the highest good and that God has good purposes for his people. Good purposes that can scarcely begin to imagine. And you know what such knowledge does? If you really believe that there is a God that has prepared things that for you that are good that you cannot imagine, you know what that does? It makes you happy. Christians are happy. Christians are joyful. They are so because they are at peace knowing that God is good and has good plans for them. The natural man sees himself as the highest good. And consequently, that makes him constantly nervous. The natural man sees no divine plan in the world. No sovereign God who powerfully orders all things towards the good. Instead, there's just time and matter and the cruel, cold blindness of random chance. And so the natural man is miserable. And to the extent that we adopt worldly thinking, we will be miserable. The spiritual man, the Spirit is in control, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The natural man has no self-control. The natural man is controlled only by appetite, by desire. They produce no fruit. They only consume the fruit. The natural man is all stomach, no heart, and is ravenous for more. The spiritual man understands himself to be part of a grand story. He lives in the world of the Scriptures, and he conforms his life to the Scriptures. The spiritual man sings. Only the lover sings. Josef Pieper once wrote in one of his lesser known essays, we sing because we know that we are loved. We sing because we know that we're part of a story in which Christ is victorious. The natural man can only sing the song of self and get stuck in the small and cramped story of himself. The spiritual man abides in the truth. He walks in the truth, is committed to the truth. But the natural man has no conception of the truth. Today, much like in Corinth, there is not truth, but the narrative. my narrative, my truth. There is no truth in the world, only what I say. The spiritual man has the gift of discernment. The natural man, because of his sin, is a natural fool who acts foolishly and is easily fooled. So Paul says the spiritual man has the mind of Christ, which is brilliant and illumined. But the natural man only has a mind of man, which is dark, dull, divided. Paul is an apostle. Paul is a preacher. And Paul is proclaiming the gospel because he also is a divider. He divides the spiritual man from the natural man. He divides the church from the world. And throughout this letter, he is dividing what he calls the mature from the immature. He is calling out Christians. Come. John Piper, well-known theologian and pastor, makes the division not according to the phrase mature, immature, or spiritual or natural. He talks about carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And that's the challenge we find ourselves in today. The church has lost its capacity to see. Paul had a gospel vision, and he lived according to it. Perpetua had a gospel vision, and she lived according to it. And because of what they saw, they adhered their lives to what they received by grace. But today, the world makes no distinctions. Jesus was a divider. He told the disciples in Matthew 13 a parable in which he makes clear distinctions between two kinds of people, the wheat and the tares. Jesus said that the kingdom of God was like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Wheat and tares. But the church no longer makes distinctions. We don't see the difference. The church will always have wheat and tares. Jesus is not talking about the church in the world. He said, in the kingdom of God, there will be wheat and tares. In the kingdom of God, there will be sheep and goats. It's nothing new. It happened in Corinth, and it happens today. But what's new today is that the church can no longer see the difference. Or it lacks the courage to clarify the difference. What would you do if they came knocking on your door and said, "It's time to go. It's time to go to the arena." Today, everybody in the church is a Christian. Both wheat and tares. The spiritual man, the natural man. Christian has become a camouflage. We can't distinguish. And so today we have gay Christians, progressive Christians, woke Christians, conservative Christians, liberal Christians, white Christians, black Christians, consumer Christians. Everybody's a Christian. And so nobody's a Christian. This is sophistry. It's fake. It's fake spirits. It's the mind of the flesh. It's the spirit of the age. And Paul would say, no. No. This is the spirit of the world. This is not Christian. If you are thinking this way, then you do not have the mind of Christ. In fact, you are not a Christian. For Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no place for Christianity and. C.S. Lewis described this in the Screwtape Letters. He said, this is a design of the devil. Everybody can be a Christian as long as we allow for Christianity and. Screwtape says to his nephew, what we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in a state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychological research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. Always substitute the faith with some fashion, with some cause, and then it becomes hard to see. Christians see things differently. And because they see things differently, they behave differently. Christians have the mind of Christ. And so the question before us today is, how much have I imported into my Christianity? Or how much have I left out? Do I have the mind of Christ? Am I seeing the world differently than the world around me? Or does my life, does my family look pretty much like everyone else? What do you see? This is what I see. This is what Perpetua saw. This is what Paul sees. And to be a normal Christian is to be a martyr. Paul died to himself. And then he saw the world differently. He gave his life for the faith. It wasn't extraordinary. It was normal. Perpetua called herself a Christian, and she gave her life for her faith. It wasn't extraordinary. It was normal. Jesus gave his life for you in order that you might have the mind of Christ and to say to Jesus, my life is yours. I see you, Lord, and I've seen what you've done for me, and I am grateful, and I love you. I will follow you. Because I am a Christian. The Christian sees things differently. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in this day and in this age, we desire and need more than ever the mind of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you give it to us, Lord, so that we might be able to see ourselves and see the world differently. So that we might know and understand. Encourage us, Lord, as we remember that no eye is seen and no ear is heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. Lord, we love you. And we rejoice in the good future that you have for your church. But as we move surely and steadily toward that good future, would you give us courage? Would you give us wisdom? Wisdom from above. Would you give us insight by the Holy Spirit? Would you give us that mind of Christ so that we can see? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.